So this morning, it really is just wonderful just to get together, just to worship the Lord and to celebrate the fact that He came. And, you know, as I was praying on what to speak on actually today, about 2 weeks ago, actually, I felt the Lord put two things in my heart. The one was that this is a season of thanksgiving, eh? It's a season of thankfulness, eh? But it's also a season of hope. It's a season where that brings hope, that speaks of the hope that we have as Christians. So on Sunday, I preached on the power of thankfulness and just of having a posture of thankfulness. And this morning, I want to preach on hope because Christmas is a time that as Christians, we can find huge chunks of hope, huge dollops of hope. It's like when Lisa was dishing up ice cream last night and she's digging up a scoop, like a thing. I'm going, bigger, baby, get in there, man. Why are you? Nah, Jack, I wasn't doing that. Lisa always dishes up nice helpings. But it's a season where there's huge chunks of hope for us, man. As we look at Christmas, as we, you know, one of the things that God told Israel to do when they came into the promised land was remember what I did. Look back at what I did. Look back at what happened. Remember, tell your children what I did in Israel, in Egypt. Tell them about the locusts and the boils and the famine and the whatever that I did to set you free. Tell them about the parting of the Red Sea. Because as you come into the promised land, there's going to be trouble. There's going to be giants you've got to take down. There's going to be things we're going to face. But I want you to be a people of hope. I want you to be a people that doesn't take their eyes off of me, that even when things look insurmountable, that with me, all things are possible. With me, I cause rivers to flow in deserts, man. Eh? That Jesus can do anything. And that as we, and He's saying, tell them, remember what I did. Because you're going to need to remember that to give you hope for the future. Say, well, if He did it for them, He can do it for me. If He did it then, He can do it again. Eh? And He will do it again. And so I want to preach on hope this morning. And what I want to do is I want to look at what hope is. I want to look at what hope isn't. And then I want to look at why Christmas and what Christmas represents. You know, Christmas has become so commercialized now. You know, we think of Christmas as like specials and getting lack of toys. And hey, children, who got nice Christmas presents this morning? Hey, you want to quickly shout out, what did you get this morning? Hey. What? Cricket gloves? Whoa, that's awesome. That's awesome, man. Lily? A backpack. Do you like hike? Is it a hiking backpack? What? One that you can with wheels. That's amazing, Lily. Oh, that's incredible. Those are the best, eh? Because if they're too heavy and then you can't get them on your back, you can wheel them. And I'm sure if we go around, man, it's a season where it's obviously gifts, but where we as Christians celebrate the greatest gift of all, which is Jesus being given to us. And what that represents, that the Bible says that to us a son is given. It's a gift. And with Jesus came a free gift of salvation, of grace. It was free, but it wasn't cheap because it cost the Son of God His life, eh? So I want to talk a bit and then just also about why Christmas is just so just power for us. And so I want to ask a question. Have you ever felt hopeless? Have you ever been in a place where you've lost hope? Hey? Where you felt hopeless? I saw the panic in Adele's eyes. Like, do you want me to answer? Where you felt hopeless, you've lost hope, hey? I have. There's times where I've felt like that. And I want to tell you a quick story about a friend of mine, or she became a friend of mine. Her name was Takashi, and she's actually a South African girl. She's not Japanese. When she told me her name, I was like, really? Takashi? You look South African to me. She is South African. So she was a full-on atheist. I was working for a company that then I resigned from and actually joined another company, and she was there managing the support team. And she was an atheist. She didn't know the Lord. She wasn't interested in the Lord. She was on her own mission. She was actually getting into more, probably leaning more towards like Eastern religion-y stuff. And she was kind of headed that way. And I just really had a heart for her, man, in there. I had a heart for a few people there that I felt the Lord just allow my heart to reach out to and to pray for. And I remember trying to share the gospel with her, and I just got like flat-handed. Not physically flat-handed, but I just got like speak to the hand, you know, kind of thing. And not interested at all, very hard, very just. And I tried, man, because the Bible says the gospel is the power unto salvation. But it says it for those who believe, hey? You got to believe it. Then it becomes the power of salvation to you.
But she was just not interested in believing. And I tried everything. I prayed. I remember praying, like, God, please open up her heart, man, to hear the gospel. Give me an opportunity. Do something that I can reach out to this girl, man. And I remember trying to witness to her. And after a while, I just felt hopeless, eh? I felt like, oh, there's just no ways. I don't think anybody could reach her. I started to wonder, like, yes, Lord, could you even reach her? And it's just such a like a hardness and a resistance. And I felt like nothing could break through. And I just felt hopeless. I was like, this is just not happening. Have you ever felt that maybe? Maybe with a child where you're just trying to reach and feel, sometimes can get to a place where you feel helpless with people, hey? Situations. And she was so far from God and in a place of complete hopelessness. And she didn't even know. I felt hopeless for her, but she was in a place of complete hopelessness. She had no hope. Because she was on her way to an eternity without God. And that was the burden that I was feeling for her. And then, have any of you guys, have you been there before? You felt that kind of hopelessness where I just don't know what else to do. I feel like maybe it's in a financial situation where you just feel like, I don't know what to do. Maybe your car. We've had that many moments of hopelessness with our car, going like, I don't know what to do anymore, love. It's just, like, pray that God sends us car to hell and we just get a new car. There are many stories in the Bible of people that had lost hope. It seemed to happen a lot in boats, eh? Like, if you read in the Bible, there's a lot of places, stories in the Bible where people felt hopeless. They were in a boat. Like, I think of the storm, that demonic storm when the Jesus was sleeping in the front of the boat, the disciples come to Jesus, don't you care that we're going to drown? We're all going to die. They were in a hopeless situation. And Jesus looks at him and goes, oh, you have a little faith, man. In a sense, he's going, why did you do what I'm about to do? And he speaks to the storm, be still. Storm breaks down. And they were in a place of hopelessness where, yeah. And there was a story in Acts 27:20, as I was looking at this, where Paul was in a boat again. Paul, the apostle, he had a lot of things in boats. He got shipwrecked on an island and he ended up being bitten by a poisonous snake. Everyone looked at him getting bitten, going, you're going to die, dude. And he just goes, shakes the snake off and carries on talking to them about the Lord. And they were like amazed because he didn't die. It's like being bitten by a black mamba and like nothing happens to you. And they were in a boat, and what had happened is that they'd been in a boat fighting a storm for about 2 weeks. It says about 14 days, where they had been in this massive storm, and they in the Mediterranean, they had gone past, and Paul had tried to tell them to pull in at port, and the guys weren't listening to him. The pilot was saying, "No, we're going to push through to this port because it's not good to harbor here in the winter," and blah 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 blah. So anyway, they're battling the storm, and they eventually at a place where they're throwing luggage overboard. They're throwing food over the side of this boat. They're throwing all their crates, all their stuff over because the boat's sinking. And they're literally battling, just getting washed by massive waves. I don't know if anyone's been in a storm like that before. And they just got to a place of going, we're going to die. And they tried everything. And in Acts chapter 27, verse 20, it says that after 14 days of just storm, and it says hurricane-like wind. So it's like a hurricane over the Mediterranean. How's that? It says, when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days. So in other words, it was just clouds. And the storm continued raging. It says this, we finally gave up all hope of being saved. So hope is, they gave up all hope. It's a terrible place to be. Hey, you feel like, guys, we're going to die. It's like they'd resigned. All hope of being saved. We're going to die, guys. So hope is a beautiful thing, hey, but it's terrible when you lose it. And the Bible actually teaches that faith is the substance of things hoped for. So faith is the evidence of things hoped for. So if you lose hope, you lose faith. And then it's impossible to please the Lord, because the Bible says without faith, it's impossible to please God. So hope is very important. So what is hope? And I want to give you two definitions, two kinds of hopes, because you get a worldly hope, and then you get a godly hope or a biblical hope. You get a... And if you read encyclopedias and dictionaries and that, like Merriam-Webster and Wikipedia, and I went and looked at all these things and kind of summarized it like this, yeah, and it says, this is hope, actually, according to the world. Well, this is the definition of hope. It says, hope is an optimistic state of mind and a powerful feeling of expecting and desiring positive outcomes, acting as a motivational force to work towards goals, even in uncertainty, involving a belief that something good is possible and the ability to see pathways to achieve it. So it's an optimistic, it's like an optimistic state of mind. So it's like it's all going to be okay. It's all going to work out in the end, hey? That's kind of hope. It's all going to work out in the end. Based on what? It's all going to work out in the end. It's a sense of we're going to get through the summer, man. It's not going to end badly. We're going to find a way through somehow. Hey? That's hope. It's an optimistic. And the problem with that kind of hope is that life can actually smash that hope right out of you. Where just when you're feeling hopeful, the next bit of garbage gets dumped on you, or the next crisis hits, or the next, and it's just like, it's life has a way of doing that, of like storms, waves just bashing, and circumstances can smash hope right out of you. It just keeps throwing junk at you. And I mean, you've looked at a few examples of that. We've had it, and we probably know, we know that story. We've got our own stories that we can tell where hope was lost. And you start to think like, how am I ever going to get through this? How am I ever going to get through this, you know? There's a story of a guy named Henny Kater, a friend of ours in Africa. He was a guy, NCMI guy, working into Africa, and his car broke down. So he was about 1,000 Ks from the closest mechanic. This guy, Henny Kater, he was leading thousands, tens of thousands to the Lord in Africa, working into Africa. And I know Henny, I wouldn't say he's a friend, but we knew of him. We had suppers with him and that. And he shared some stories about, lots of stories, facing firing squads and in some of the Muslim African countries. And it's, but this one story he shares about, they're in this land here and this car just broke down. It's like, in fact, it wasn't like that. It was like, you know, like when you just know, like, okay, this is not good. We're like smoke coming out. And you just know, like, we're 1,000 Ks from the closest, like, place where we can get help. And they're kind of like going, what do we do? There's nothing we can do. So they prayed for the car. They actually prayed for the car. Said, well, Lord, please help us. Prayed for the car. Jesus, pray for healing over the car, literally. And prayed for the car. Got in, started it. Boom, it started. This is after half an hour trying to figure out what's wrong, trying to take things apart and realize there's nothing we can do. Prayed for the car. Car started. Drove it 1,000 Ks. Pulled in at the mechanic, at the thing that literally came into, like the wheel falling off, bonnets like hanging down, half the engines like dragging on the ground, whatever. The guy gets in there and he says, okay, like, it was like the last of the car. And the guy opens up, mechanic opens up the bonnet and he's like, this car should not be going. You're missing like this, you're missing this part, yeah? You don't even have this. I mean, this car should not be running. I don't know how this is going. In any case, I don't know. The Lord helped us. And he was thinking in that place of how are we ever going to get through this? How are we going to get help? How are we going to? The Lord came through for them, eh? And the one thing about Christmas is what we realize when we look at Christmas is that without Christmas and what Christmas represents, Jesus coming, no one on the planet should have any hope. No one should have any hope at all without Christmas, without Jesus having come. And I want to explain that a little bit and just unpack that. And hopefully that in this we'll see something of the immensity and the beauty of what the season means to us and what it actually means to the world. Because there's an opportunity for the world, for those that don't know Jesus, to come to know him because he came. Because he came. So when God created everything in the beginning, everything was perfect. And we know the story, if you read Genesis 3, everything was like perfect, man. Everything was infallible. There was nothing dysfunctional in his creation. Everything that God made, he said, that is good, that's good, that's good. There was no dysfunction in the DNA. We were meant to live forever. We're actually meant to. No one was meant to die. There was no death when God created. There was no bloodshed, no pain, no sickness, no diseases. There were no earthquakes. There were no tsunamis, eh? And in the creation God made, at the end of creation, God said, it's very good. There was nothing dysfunctional. The magnetic field was perfect. There was no buckling in the continental plates, eh? There was no sin at all. There was perfect harmony between man and woman, eh? Man and perfect harmony with Adam and Eve. And what God does is he puts inside Adam and Eve, the first two people, this leaning, this inkling, this bent to always do good. where they had this leaning that they would always do good. They'd find it easy to do good things and to live a good life, hey? And in fact, to do bad things was not even in their nature. They didn't have a sinful nature. Sin hadn't happened yet. It was too, in a sense, it wasn't there. They were different from us. They had a different nature to us because God had made them perfect. Everyone with me, hey? Adam and Eve made them perfect, and sin had not yet come. So just imagine living on an earth like that, living on an earth that's totally perfect in every way. No pollution, hey? Sharks are vegetarians. Lions cuddle up with you in bed at night, you know? My children would love that. Nothing's trying to eat you. There's no danger. Snakes aren't poisonous. They're like your friends, you know? The Bible says that's what's going to be like at the end. The children will play over the holes of cobras, that they will lead lions. Little children will lead lions. They'll eat straw like an ox. Wolves will lie with lamb. All that. This is what the perfect earth looked like. No death. Nothing's trying to eat each other. All the dinosaurs were veggies, vegetarians eating stuff. It was literally paradise. Way better than it is now, because we live in a fallen world. We live in a world that's had years of sin and corruption after the fall. And God is going to create a new heaven and a new earth at the end. He's going to make all things new. If you read Revelation 21, 22, all things will be made new. And those that are in Christ will be with him for eternity on the new earth. And those that are outside of Christ are going to spend an eternity burning in the lake of sulfur. That's what the word says in hell. That's not me. That's what the word says. And then God gives Adam this choice. Adam made this choice to stay and walk with him or to walk away from him and to do this on their own. He puts a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we know the story. And they very unwisely decide they're going to go and do this on their own. They're going to try and figure this out on their own and do this without God. And the Bible tells us it's in the moment they turned away from God, they sinned. Something came into the world. Sin and corruption and dysfunction and pain and death and bloodshed and heartache and came into rebellion, all that came into the earth, and the whole earth fell. The Bible says God brought judgment upon his creation. And in the same, it's almost like a father disciplining his child. God wanted Adam to know that what he had done was not good, that this is not good. There's consequences of what's happened. It's not a good thing. And so creation falls, and then and suddenly lions are trying to kill people, and sharks are chasing you out the ocean when you're trying to surf, and you know, Adam, I don't know, yeah, thorns are hurting you suddenly, hey? And man loses his ability, loses that inkling, that leaning in him to do good. Everyone following me, hey? Okay. And you might be thinking now, you're going like, what do you mean he lost his ability to do good? You know, because some of us, yeah, think we're pretty good, hey? We think we're pretty decent people. I mean, you think, and I've heard people have told me, it's like, compared to Adolf Hitler, I'm like, I'm amazing, man. Compared to Genghis Khan or Vlad the Impaler, or, you know, these guys, I'm like, angel, man. The Lord's obviously going to accept me. I'm good, man. And the problem with that is that our standard is really low. Our standard is so low. We're not measuring ourselves against God, who is good. We're measuring ourselves against this broken, fallen world that is messed up. And it's like being the best player. I mean, this is what it's like. It's like being the best player in the F team. And you think you're good, but you're still in the F team. You know what I mean? You might be the best person of what is, yeah, on planet Earth, but you're still a fallen human being. You're still messed up and broken. Eh? But you're just comparing yourself to other guys that aren't good. It's like, I'm better than those guys in the G team and the H team. It's like, okay, well. And so Jesus is asked this question, and it's actually very interesting. A guy approaches Jesus in Mark 10 and says to him, listen to this, he says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus replies with quite a profound statement in Mark 10, verse 18. And Jesus says to him, so he comes, he says, good teacher, and what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, he doesn't even answer his question. He just says, why do you call me good? He says, Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. So what this means is that from Jesus' perspective, which is probably the best perspective in the whole universe, eh? He's probably got his perspective is probably right. From his perspective, there's no one that is good. And so God is looking at this from a very different standard to what we are. I mean, we're living in a broken mess. So for us, good is like, yeah, I'm not that bad, eh? But God's good is so much higher than ours. God's measuring is so much higher than us. It's literally like when he looks at us, he looks at the planet, there is no one good. There is no one righteous. And it's a bit like chess. I remember when I was playing at chess when I was at school, I was like a top chess player in the school. I've just played rugby and cricket and water polo and this stuff. But I had knack for chess, and I was a top chess player and in the school. And everybody knew, Craig, that guy, he's a top chess player. I could beat everybody. And I was the best player in the school. Okay, with a guy named Rhino Wong. Him and I were the best. But he, and everybody else was not, we beat them like without even looking, you know. Like, okay, playing. And then we went to this chess tournament. I think it was SA Champs or something like that. And we went to this chess tournament with these guys. And suddenly, we're sitting among these guys. And suddenly, I'm a loser. I'm losing everything. Suddenly, nobody even knows my name. And, yeah. And in my school, I was the thing, man. I was good. I was the best. Everybody knew me as the chess guy. But with these guys, nobody even knew me. And I basically sucked at chess. And I think it's something like that with God, eh? That God is perfectly good. So when Jesus says there's no one good, what he's basically saying is that you suck and I suck. And we think we're good, but we're not. And again, in Romans 3, verse 10, and he just hits us home, Paul writes, as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. So actually, what he's saying is now there's no one who understands. So what is God saying is we're actually stupid as well. So now we're not good, we're evil, and we're stupid because we don't know that we're evil. And because if we were truly wise and we truly understood, we'd see ourselves rightly and we'd know we aren't good and we need help. So if there's no one righteous and no one good, what hope do we have? What hope do we have when we stand before God one day? When we face a holy God and we think that he'll accept us, that he'll embrace us, that he'll bring us into communion with himself and take us into eternity with him, what hope do we have? Because there's no one good. There's no one worthy. There's no one that he can actually accept in and of themselves. And what this actually means is that a world without Jesus has got no hope. Everyone with me? Anyone without Jesus has got no hope. And just to rub this in a little bit more, Adam and Eve decide they're going to find hope without God. So what they do is they go, you know, we're going to live our lives apart from God. And we're going to do the best we can. And man, I'm sure it'll all be okay. We're going to figure this out. We're going to go on. And so what God does, he says, okay, you think you can be good on your own. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to just show you that you can't be good on your own. And so I'm going to give you the law, the Old Testament. And what the Old Testament, what the law does, what it's there for, it's just to give you a measure. And God gives him this law and says, this is your measure now. This is the law. This is the Old Testament. Go read that and live up to that. Good luck. And he leaves him. And what happens is that for 1,400 years, for 1,400 years, the nation of Israel, this is not even just Adam and Eve now, this is the whole nation of Israel, they did their best, they tried their best to obey the laws of God. They tried their best, they did everything they could to obey these laws. They had them written, every person would memorize them, and they did everything they could to obey these laws. And at the end of the 1,400 years, 1,400 years later, you've got Paul the Apostle sitting looking at this now and going, all right, let's see how mankind has done. Let's see how we've done. And he writes this in Romans 3, verse 23, and he says, Romans 3 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Says no one pulled this off. Adam and Eve didn't pull it off. They were the best shot we had. They didn't pull it off. No one has managed to pull this off. And this, for me, friends, this is what makes Christmas so incredible, is that when Jesus was about to enter the earth, the Bible says that these angels appeared to these wise men, eh? The three wise men, farmers. They are food farmers, wise men, anyway. And they were watching their flock at night, so they were farmers. Angel, in Luke 10, this is why he comes, because the world has not pulled us off. The world is hopeless. Everyone has sinned. Everyone has fallen short of the glory of God. Everyone has broken his laws. Everyone deserves to go to hell. Everyone deserves judgment. And then what happens is, suddenly this angel appears and announces to the world, and he says this in Luke 2 verse 10, he says, "Do not be afraid." And he says this, "I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all men, for all the people." And the fact, the reality is, the angels looked at this world going, "You guys are helpless, but we're about to send help, man. We're about to send someone in that's going to rescue you. We're about to give you hope where there was no hope. And I'm sending somebody that's going to be, heaven is sending somebody. God is sending his son that is going to, this is good news for the world, man. This is going to cause great joy for all people." Everyone with me? So, and this is the difference between worldly hope and biblical. Worldly hope says, it's all going to be okay. It'll work out in the end. I've done that sometimes with Lisa. She's like, "Oh, baby, this is terrible." I'm going, "Love, it's going to be okay. It's all going to be okay." And then I'm thinking about, how is it all going to be okay? What are we going to do? Biblical hope does not think like that. Biblical hope doesn't think things are just going to work out in the end. In fact, it knows it's not going to work out in the end. Biblical hope says, outside of God, it's not going to work out. Outside of God, we have no hope. And there's a very beautiful word in the Hebrew Old Testament used for hope called kwava. And the root of this word, kwavar, and it means, it carries a sense of being entanglement and being joined to God and binding ourselves to God. And what it means is that, what it's actually meaning is that on your own, you can't do it. But as we bind ourselves to God, there's suddenly a strength that wasn't there before. And God becomes a source of hope. So biblical hope isn't it's going to work out. Biblical hope is with God, it will work out. You with me? With God, all things are possible. And we see Isaiah 8, verse 17. I'll give you a quick example. They're under attack from the Syrian army. A Syrian army, they like ridiculously outnumbered, and they have no hope. They're going to get wiped out. Israel is done. Assyria is coming against them. They're invading them. And Isaiah comes before the Lord in Isaiah 8, verse 7. He says, "I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will kwavar in him. I will hope in him. I'm not hoping in our strength, in strategies, in plans. I'm going to bind myself to God, and God is my hope." And Isaiah, his hope was in God. He ties his hope to a person, not to a circumstance. And I want to quickly finish up. I mean, there's so many examples, and I need to end, but, you know, he leads us in triumphant procession. We don't lead ourselves. You think of Peter walking on the water. His eyes were fixed on Jesus. He walked on water. He walked on the storm. As soon as his eyes came off Jesus, he sank. Couldn't do it in his own strength. Jesus is his hope. Daniel in the lion's den. The lion should have chowed him. What was his hope? It was God. He had to tangle himself in God. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. God is able to save us from the furnace. They tied in this hope to the Lord. Hey, remember Abraham. Sarah's womb was dead, 100 years old. She couldn't have children. And then in Romans 4, verse 18, it says, "Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed and so became the father of many nations." So I want to end quickly with the end of Takashi's story. And Takashi was that friend of mine that was hopeless. It was a hopeless situation, a hard heart, broken. And she was one day, and I actually resigned from that company, went back to my previous company. And it'd been about 2 years. And I got a WhatsApp from Takashi, a voice note from Takashi. And she, what had happened is she was sitting playing a game. I think it was Diablo, which is a pretty evil game. She's like playing it with her friends and like going, not even thinking about God, nothing. And she says, the way she describes it, she was sitting there playing this game, and all of a sudden she felt this presence come into her room. Came in. And it was like suddenly the scales came with her eyes, and the gospel that she had heard and the prayers that had been prayed, all God like answered them, and the scales came out, and suddenly she wasn't even thinking about God, she's playing a game. She suddenly goes like, her brain just shifts to the Lord, and she just goes like, "Oh, God is real." This presence came to the room and just arrested her in that moment where she said, "Guys, I can't play anymore. something's happening, and she switched off. She's by herself. Now she's sitting there going, God is real. She suddenly just knew she's hopeless before God. She's without hope, and she needs help. And she what happens is she falls on her knees right next to her computer. She's got nobody to ask, nothing. She's literally there. She's going, God, if you're real, please save me. She prays. She says, Lord, save me. Help me. Because I realize now I'm lost. I'm hopeless without you. She gives her life to Jesus. And then she prays. She starts looking on the internet about, what does this mean? She suddenly, her whole life has changed like this. Games, not even thinking about a game, nothing. She's just going, I need Jesus. I've got to find out how to do this. Like, who is Jesus? She starts like searching on the internet. And the next morning, she WhatsApps me. She goes, Craig, you're like the only Christian I know. I can remember that actually, like a real Christian. And I feel like the words, I've been reading, and this is what happened. I'm going, what? Just back up a little bit. What happened? She tells me, and she says she wants to get baptized. And I'm going, what? She comes into Oxygen Life. She starts Word Lib, et cetera, et cetera. And God broke into a hopeless situation, something that just seemed like it was not possible, and he set her free. And brought hope into a hopeless situation, she'd never be the same again. Hey? And this is the message of Christmas, man. And I'm ending now. Romans 3, 23 to 24. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus. When Jesus came at Christmas, he became the hope for all mankind to be freely redeemed and justified. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. And friends, there's going to be another coming. Jesus is coming back. Titus 2:11 speaks about the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, every single human being on the planet. Can the musos come up? Every human being on the planet. And he says, and it says that it teaches us to say no to sin. Because when Adam and Eve sinned, they lost that ability. But when we give our lives to Jesus, his grace comes into us and starts to empower us to actually choose good again and teaches us to say no to sin and to live upright, godly lives. That's what the grace of God does. It doesn't give us license to sin. It sets us free, but then it empowers us to stay free. Hey? And then it says, it's as we wait for the blessed appearing, the coming of our Lord Jesus. Jesus is coming back. Christmas is we're looking back at Jesus came to save the world. He came to provide a means of salvation. He came to save us. He came to bring hope to a hopeless world. And then we've got this period where we can respond and we can see it. We can give our lives to Jesus. We can take hold of this hope that he's given. And then there's a time that's been allotted where Jesus will come back, this time not as a baby anymore, but he'll come riding in the clouds on a white horse with all of heaven and angels, and he's coming to judge the world. And then he's going to do away with this world. And those that are outside of Christ are going to be cast into hell. And those that are in Christ are going to be with him for eternity. And he's going to create a new heaven and a new earth. And we're going to live with him in this beautiful where we can swim with sharks and sleep with lions. And we can, you know, play with snakes and etc. Amen. This is the incredible hope of Christians, friends. The incredible hope of Christmas and what Jesus came to bring. And as we celebrate Christmas today, I want to encourage us as we enjoy food together, as we opening presents, that as we're opening up presents, we're going, thank you, God, for the gift of Jesus. Thank you, God, for what this means for me. That no matter what I face, no matter what circumstance I'm in, I can still have. Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I've overcome this world, and I will lead you in triumphant procession. You are more than a conqueror through me, not on your own. Through me. You need to bind yourself. You need to covet yourself to me. Give your life to me and then live with hope.